Good morning, everyone. Pastor Paul Carter here. Great to see you. So glad that you can be with us again. Even in this unusual way, it's great to be together, and it is great to open God's Word together. So I hope you have your Bible with you, and you're able to open it now to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. A.W. Tozer said many years ago, "What comes into our minds when we think of God is the most important thing about us." And so that's what we're going to be talking about today. Last week we were talking about the fact of God's existence and how the way we respond to that fact determines, influences the trajectory and the destiny of our lives. But of course, we need to do more than respond to the fact. We need to believe and delight in the person. And so the Apostles' Creed does not allow us merely an intellectual faith in God. It immediately compels us beyond that into a personal knowledge of God. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. We'll look at both sides of that affirmation this morning, beginning with that which is most primary, and then concluding with that which is most glorious. Hope you have your Bible open still to Genesis 1:1. Hear now the word of the Lord. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Last week, we looked exclusively at the first four words, "In the beginning, God." This week, directed by the Apostles' Creed, we'll broaden out our perspective a little bit and consider the verse as a whole. What does it mean to confess our belief, first of all, in God, who is maker of heaven and earth? I'd like to suggest that it means at least four things in particular. It means, first of all, that we believe in a God who is the cause of it all. The expression "the heavens and the earth" is just a Bible way of saying everything. God is the maker, the source, the cause of everything. That is the opening statement and the foundational premise in the Bible. And it stands in absolute contrast to the opening premise in the philosophical system known as secular materialism. In the 1980s, perhaps you'll remember, maybe you've heard of it, I'm not sure how old you are, but in 1980, there was a miniseries called The Cosmos, and Carl Sagan was one of the producers, and he was the narrator. Carl Sagan opened the program with these intentionally crafted words. He said, "The cosmos is all that ever was, or is, or ever shall be." Sagan intended that as a counterpoint to the opening words of the Bible, because as any philosopher knows, in order for there to be anything, there has to be something or someone that has existed forever and that has the power of life within itself. The Bible starts with a someone, God. Secular materialism starts with a something, the universe. Now, you might think that the Big Bang Theory, the theory, not the show, put an end to that kind of thinking. Science knows now that the universe had a beginning. But people committed to this worldview simply pushed that problem into another dimension, literally, suggesting that perhaps our universe broke into existence from a parallel universe. Regardless, they refuse to begin with God. They begin with matter. That is what secular materialism means. And it is the dominant worldview in our culture. Secular materialism believes that the universe is an accident and that human life is meaningless. But the Bible rejects that on page one. On page one of the Bible, on verse one of the Bible, we are told that the universe was created by a person and we were created for a purpose. That changes everything. As Christians, we believe in God, maker of heaven and earth. He is the source of all, the author of all, the cause of all. Thanks be to God. Second thing implied in these very important words is the idea that God is above it all. As we mentioned a minute ago, the universe had a beginning. That's why the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Time, space, and matter go together. You don't have space or matter, then you don't have time. So time began when God created the heavens and the earth. But God did not begin when God created the heavens and the earth. God is eternal. That means that he exists before time, after time, and above time. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Psalm 90, verse 2. It's very important for us to understand, because science, by definition, is limited to things that are observable, repeatable, and testable. And God, as God, does not fit into that category. You will never find God at the bottom of your test tube or at the end of your telescope. He is spirit. He is above. He is apart. He is over all things, and therefore beyond the grasp and reach of science. And that's why we speak sometimes of God as being incomprehensible, not in the sense that he makes no sense, but in the sense that he exceeds our grasp. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. 1 Timothy 6:15 to 16. So we will never know God exhaustively, but we can know God intimately through his gracious self-disclosure in the scriptures and then ultimately in the person and work of Christ. Jesus said to Philip, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." So we can know God truly, not exhaustively, but truly through the person and work of Christ. Thanks be to God. Thirdly, when we say that we believe in the God who is maker of heaven and earth, we are saying that while he is above it all, he is by definition connected to it all. It comes from him and it speaks of him. Psalm 19, 1-3 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day they pour out speech, night to night they reveal knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard." So when you walk in the forest and pick up a leaf, you are not looking at God, but you are looking at something that speaks of God. This world reverberates with the whispers of eternity. As the old hymn writer said, "This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres." Remember that? This is our Father's world, and therefore we must not treat it or speak of it as if it is intrinsically evil. In fact, most historians suggest that it was the tendency of the pagans to speak of the world as intrinsically evil that is resulting in these particular words here in the Creed. This is the Creed pushing back against that idea. Christianity rejects the Gnostic tendency to view creation as intrinsically evil. We can't go there. We don't go there. How could we? We've read Genesis 1. God saw that the light was good. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds. Trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, to separate the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Seven times in Genesis 1, God looks at his creation and declares that it is good. So who are you? Who are we to declare that it is not good? Pagan said that. But biblical religion rejects that, Old Testament and New. The Apostle Paul says, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Legalism is for babies, Paul says. Asceticism is for babies. That's paganism. The Christian faith begins with the understanding that our God created the world, and therefore it is good. So as Christians, we don't become more holy by withdrawing from the world. We don't become more sanctified by eating or consuming or drinking less things from the world. Paul says to Timothy, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." So the world is good. It is fallen, it is confused, it is off course, but it is not fundamentally evil. And the creed begins by reminding us of that. Ben Meyer says here, "A guitar makes an evil sound when it goes out of tune. Its evil is not a positive quality, but only a deficiency." So it is with the world. It is out of tune, but it is good. This is our Father's world. The birds their carols raise, the morning light, the lily white, declare their Maker's praise. Thanks be to God. God is connected to it all, and God is responsible for it all. That's the fourth thing implied in the opening words of the creed. If God is the maker of heaven and earth, if he is the ultimate source of absolutely everything that exists, then it is only reasonable to admit that he is ultimately responsible for everything that exists. The Bible makes absolutely no attempt whatsoever to avoid that implication. God makes absolutely no attempt to avoid that implication. In Deuteronomy 32, 39, God says, "See now that I, even I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." That's all embracing sovereignty. That's God saying, "I am responsible for it all." Now, that is not to say that God is responsible for it all in the same way. God made human beings in his image, and part of what that means is that we exercise moral responsibility. So God is the author of us, and we are the author of a great deal of pain and suffering in the world. But God claims responsibility for that. That's the gospel. God says, "I will do for you what you are no longer capable of doing for yourself, and I will pay for what you have done in the body of my son Jesus on the cross." That is God taking responsibility for what we as his creatures have authored. You need to know that. The creed makes no attempt to dodge that. It associates God with everything in creation. So you may ask, or your loved one may ask, if God is almighty, if God is responsible for all things, then why does God not remove all evil, all pain, and all suffering from the world? That's a fair question. And it has a great answer. God is removing all evil, all pain, and all suffering from the earth, from the world. Through Jesus Christ, bad people like me and you are being saved and changed. And new pain-free, disease-free bodies are already on the way. Hallelujah. The curse has been absorbed in Christ on the cross, and all evil and all causes of evil will soon be removed from the earth. All of that is in process. And J.I. Packer says here, "If God moves more slowly than we wish in clearing evil out of his world and introducing the new order, that, we may be sure, is in order to widen his gracious purpose and include in it more victims of the world's evil than otherwise he could have done." God is going slow because God is being gracious to as many people as possible. Praise the Lord. That is the God we confess in the opening words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the God who is maker of heaven and earth, the God who is the cause of it all, the God who is above it all, the God who is connected to it all, and the God who is responsible for it all. And according to the Creed, that God is the same God who invites me to address Him as Father. And that is the most glorious truth in all creation. Jesus told His disciples, when you pray, pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. That is the glory of the Christian faith. And that is the glory of the Apostles' Creed. We don't just believe in the God who is the Creator. We believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, the God who is sovereign and the God who is near. And that is the miracle and the marrow of it all. Now, to be clear, this doctrine was not invented per se by Jesus. It was foregrounded. God is referred to as Father 15 times in the Old Testament, but then 165 times in the Gospels alone. So this is one of those doctrines, and there are many of them, that are something of a mystery. They are somewhat hidden in the Old Testament. They're not there, but they're not prominent. But then through the greater light that is ours in Christ, through the greater light of the New Testament, these things are foregrounded. These things are highlighted. These things are emphasized and celebrated. So this is not a new doctrine, but it is a massive shift in emphasis. Now, some people get distracted here by the masculine imagery and by the biological imagery, as if we're saying that God is a male and that at some point He had a child, a baby who grew up to be His son. But that's not at all what the Bible is saying. God is not a male. God is above gender. He is neither male nor female. And these terms, Father and Son, are relational metaphors that are intended to be accessible to the reader. The church father, Athanasius, says here, every bodily thought must be shunned in these matters. So this is a metaphor. We're not saying that God has an Adam's apple. That's not what the Bible is trying to communicate. By using these relational metaphors, the Bible is trying to make the astonishing claim that the God of the universe, the God who is sovereign, the God who is almighty, the God who is the source and the author of it all, is relational and has a connection with His people. He is relational within Himself, and He is relational outside of Himself. He is drawing people to Himself through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's what the language is communicating. So let's take a minute and unpack that. What does it mean to say that we believe in God the Father Almighty? Well, it means, first of all, that we believe that God created us. These are intentionally overlapping theological categories. Particularly, you see that in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, wherever God is referred to as Father, it is generally in the context of referring to God as Creator. So, for example, in Malachi 2:10, it says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us?" And by the way, that's exactly the same way that Paul uses the concept when addressing a pagan crowd in Acts 17. He says, "And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. For we are indeed His offspring." So Paul says, even some of your own poets understand God in this way. He's the creator of us all. We are indeed His offspring. God is, in that sense, our Father. So to call God our Father is, in some sense, merely to repeat or assume all that we've just said about God as creator. The biblical doctrine of God as Father starts there, but it doesn't end there. To call God our Father in the fully orbed biblical sense is also to recognize Him as our judge. In fact, both of those passages that I referred to in Malachi and in Acts, the reference to God as Father is intended to prepare the way for a warning about future judgment. In Malachi 2, the text goes on to say, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. So God is our Father, the prophet says. Therefore, we will be held accountable for our faithlessness and rebellion. That's the entire frame of reference in the book of Malachi. Earlier in the book, he records God is saying, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name? So to call God a father in the biblical sense is to recognize that we are accountable to him for whether we have honored or dishonored him in our lives and in our worship. Paul makes the same point in Acts 17. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So the fatherhood of God is acknowledged so as to remind people that they will be held accountable by him on Judgment Day. Peter assumes that perspective as well, and like Paul, uses that perspective to call people to embrace the salvation that is ours through Christ. He says in 1 Peter 1, and if you call on him as Father who judges, that's an interesting term, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. God is Father who judges. Therefore, clothe yourself in the blood of Christ so that you can stand with confidence and boldness before him on the last day. And that brings us to perhaps the most precious aspect of this doctrine. God is not merely the Father of us all in a general sense. He is also the Father of a particular people through the grace and miracle of adoption. Ben Meyer says here, Jesus is God's child by nature, and we become God's children by grace. Jesus is born of God. We are adopted. According to the Bible, that's how we become the children of God. There are only two people in the Bible who are spoken of as God's son or God's child in a natural sense. Adam is the son of God in a created sense, and Jesus is the son of God in an eternally begotten sense. The rest of us become children of God by adoption. The Apostle John makes that point at the beginning of his gospel. He says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So as I said, Adam became God's son by creation. Jesus is God's son in an eternal sense. The rest of us become God's children in an adoptive sense. We are given the right to become children of God, not through any kind of biological process, but by the will and choice of God. Hallelujah. Because what could be more secure than that? What God chooses stays chosen. So if we are God's children by God's choice, then our identity is secure. And we are God's children by choice. We are God's children by gift. In Galatians 4:4-7, the Apostle Paul says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. That's the gospel. The good news that if you are in Christ, then you are God's child by His choice, by His grace, by His work, by the things that He has done for us in Christ. We are made sons. Again, not in a gendered sense, not in a biological sense. These are metaphors. To call someone a son is to call them an heir. That is the point that the Apostle Paul is making here. He's saying that if you are joined to Jesus Christ through faith, then you are received by God as a son. Not just a son, the son. You are as Jesus to God. The Son maketh many sons. That is the heart of the heart of the heart of the Christian gospel. In Christ, if you are in Christ, then you are as Christ before God. Fourth thing we want to say here about this glorious reality is that to call God our Father is to acknowledge, is to celebrate, and to glory over the fact that God loves us. And there is absolutely no reason for us to have expected that. There is no compelling rule of logic that would dictate that if an entity created us, then that entity must love us. That's not logically necessary. The pagans certainly didn't think so. The pagans generally had some idea of divine creation. You don't meet very many purely naturalistic people until the 19th century. Pagans believed in gods who were in some way responsible for the created world. But they didn't infer from that any sort of love and affection between the gods and mankind. In fact, that's why most pagan worship is so noisy, bloody, and frantic. It was all about trying to get God's attention. Do you remember the prophets of Baal? They were dancing around and slashing themselves and making noise and acting like pagans to get the attention of their gods. And the prophet of God, Elijah, mocked them. He said, maybe your God's sleeping. Right? Dance a little louder. Cut yourself a little deeper. Scream some more nonsense. Maybe you have to wake him up. The whole point about pagan worship is that it had to be loud, had to be bloody, had to be noisy, had to be visually stunning because you had to get God's attention. Why? Because he did not naturally care for you. He was not greatly invested in your life. He was off somewhere else in the universe, frolicking with the other gods. He was certainly not the God of the Bible, the God who sees, the God who rescues wandering slave girls in Genesis 16. God of the pagans didn't care about wandering slave girls. Didn't care about anybody. He may have been in some sense creator. He may have been in some sense mighty. But he was in no sense father. And he did not love us. But the God of the Bible, the God who is there, does. God loves us. That's one of the first things we learn in our Christian education, isn't it? That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the God we believe in. That is the God of the Apostles' Creed. J.I. Packer says here, when the Christian says the first clause of the creed, he will put all this together and confess his Creator as both the Father of his Savior and his own Father through Christ. A Father who now loves him no less than he loves his only begotten Son. That is a marvelous confession to be able to make. Indeed it is. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, what a wonder, what a gift it is to be able to address you in that way. You are our Heavenly Father. You are our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Lord, if you were only one of those things, we would despair. Lord, if you were only the God who created all things, if you were only the sovereign one, but you had never revealed yourself to us as Father, we would tremble. We would not dare to approach you. Lord, how would we think that you would care about our little problems? And yet, Lord, the scriptures say that you know all the hairs of our head. And Lord, if you were only Father, if the Scripture said that you were Father, but they didn't say that you were Creator, that you were sovereign, that you were above it all, then Lord, we would wonder if you could help us. Because the world that we live in is hard and dark. As Luther said, this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us. But Lord, we don't despair because you are above it all and you are in it all with us and for us because you are our Father. And so, Lord, that gives us great peace. Lord, if we are in Christ, if we have come to you through the shed blood, if we have been through that veil, the veil of blood, then we come in to your presence as beloved sons and daughters, as your beloved children, as joint heirs with Jesus. And Lord, we know that you know all things. So even though the world that we live in down here is very confusing, particularly right now, very frightening, particularly right now, Lord, our relationship with you is certain and eternal. Your knowledge of all things is comprehensive and exhaustive. And your desire for us is loving, is restorative, is redemptive. And so, Lord, we can claim that verse that so often gets thrown around casually, but we can claim it and say that all things will work together for good for those who are called in Christ Jesus. Everything will work out for your eternal glory and for our everlasting good, because you are God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. You are our Father. You are our Creator. And we give you thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'll hand it back to the worship team.